A reading from the book of Daniel. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of Christ.
Over the past 2,000 years of church history, the liturgical year has been developed into this very helpful way for us to mark time while keeping in mind the life of Christ and his teaching and how it is that we are to respond to it. So the first half of the liturgical year explores the various chapters in Jesus' life and things that he said and did. And then the second half, that long season of Sundays that are green through the season of Pentecost, is our attempt to live into that and understand how to take that life of Jesus and make it into something that we exhibit in our own lives. Now, with only 52 Sundays in a year, there can only be so many items that are highlighted in Jesus's life. So, you know, Epiphany varies in how long it is. We take two Sundays in particular for Christmas and so on. But over time, different significant events were highlighted on different Sundays. But one of these events has come to us very, very late in the history of the church. And that is today's commemoration of the reign of Christ or Christ the King Sunday. It wasn't until 1925 that Pope Pius XI decided to make the announcement that this day would officially be known by that moniker. 1900 years went by before the church decided that we ought to acknowledge this day in this way, which makes us wonder, why? Why would that be? Now, I confess to not knowing the answer to that question, but I can try to imagine that up until the day that we kind of ended the year with a specific commemoration, what would basically happen is we would go through Advent and work our way through Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. And as we are living into our faith, we just seamlessly come back into Advent and start the cycle again. This ongoing sense of growth and exploration of these events of Jesus's life and how we can apply them. I think that's probably how it happened. It just was a cyclical thing. Although by now, highlighting this last Sunday in the liturgical year as the reign of Christ or Christ the King Sunday, it kind of brings it to a close. Now, we understand that when we get back to Advent, what we do is we start anticipating Jesus's birth, right? The first coming of Jesus, the first Advent of Jesus. That's what it's all about. But it is true, too, that with this emphasis on the reign of Christ or Christ the King, it encourages us to think also of the expectation we have for Christ's second advent, his second coming, which is something we do read about in the scriptures. So maybe that's part of the reason for wanting to highlight this day, was for us not to forget about that hopeful event. But again, I'm not knowing that for sure. And for 1900 years, the church seemed fine without emphasizing Christ the King at the end of the year. Well, it's worth exploring this a little bit further, and this is what this thought has caused me to do, is to look more deeply into this whole idea of Christ as King and what that means and what the implications are of that and where it came about. But let me remind you of something we talked about a few months ago. I talked about five different perspectives we could have in terms of how we approach the Bible. Some people would say that there are more or fewer, whatever, but for our purposes, we use these five things. And the first perspective would be one that simply takes the Bible at face value. You read it, it says what it says, and you're good with it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And so you just take it literally as it stands. And individuals do that, and then they're happy to make that happen and to take that view. The next perspective is one that is very similar to that, but now you have collections of people together sharing the same kind of conviction and the same approach to reading the Bible at face value. However, even with the idea of taking it at face value, there are differences of opinion. So you end up with different churches or denominations taking this particular approach and this one over here taking that particular approach. So this second perspective is where people are clumped together in agreement on how they're going to take what the Bible says. And again, it tends to be more literal than not, and you go with it, and there it is. Now, when you look at the Bible that way, you will indeed find that from cover to cover, there are thematic threads that run throughout, that you can see a logical development of different ideas. You can connect the dots from Abraham to David to Jesus and beyond, and you can totally read the Bible that way and put all those pieces together. There's no problem. That's what you do, and it can be done, and it works. But then what happens is the third perspective, more like a stage, is when we start to incorporate the knowledge we have gained as people, especially over the last 400 years, the last 200 years, even the last 50 years, things that we have learned about science, about evolution, about psychology and the development of the human brain and all of that. Many of the things we've learned now stand in contrast and conflict and contradiction even with a lot of the things that are in the Bible if you just take it at face value. And so now there's a certain amount of uncertainty and we got to decide what we do with that. And there are basically three ways that people respond. Some people look at the common current knowledge that we have now and they say, it's different than what the Bible says. I know this is right, therefore the Bible must be wrong. I'm out of here. And they check out of the faith altogether. That's one response that can happen at this point. Another response is for someone to say, you know what? This is the inspired word of God. As I said before, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. So I'm going to double down on my efforts to hold to this. And even though science says that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, the Bible says that it's 10,000 years old and that God created it in 6 literal days, and I'm holding to that. I don't care that there's a contradiction. I'm just going to stand on that even further. And so that is what many do. But the third response is for people to say, how can we take what we have learned here, as I said a few weeks ago, the book of God's works, and compare it to the book of God's words, and how do we hold it together? And so a fourth perspective is one that acknowledges tension and paradox and tries to live with it, but also begins to look at the Bible with a fresh vision, understanding that it was written by people who don't have the knowledge we have now. So it kind of makes sense that they're going to write some things that we now know aren't quite the same way. And then a fifth perspective would take that even further and say, what is it that God was inspiring to be written back there? How much of it is really meant to be taken literally, and how much of it is meant to be taken figuratively or metaphorically? Maybe that's what we're dealing with in a lot of these situations. So with that span there, let me simply remind you that the people that tend to read the Bible over from this perspective tends to think of these people over here as heretics. And the people who are viewing the Bible from this perspective tend to look back at these people as being a little slow on the uptake or superstitious or something. If we are going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we have to resist the temptation to do either of those things, right? We're talking about people who are endeavoring to follow Jesus, to walk in the ways of the Lord, to take the Bible seriously, and for us to be poking fun and making names for each other is not a good way to build Christian unity. So let's acknowledge the varying perspectives and understand that the heart behind it is all about someone wanting to live their lives as followers of Christ in light of what it is that they see in the world today and in the scriptures and how to bring it all together. Now, when we take these perspectives, though, and think about the reign of Christ, or Christ the King, we find ourselves needing to understand, how are we meant to take that? Do we take the idea of Christ the King as something that is literally true? Or do we take it as being something metaphorical? Is it bad to take that view, or this one? Is it good? Is it better? What do we do with it? Well, let's take this little bit of a journey, because I think it's worth exploring. The first thing is, when we look at the book of Daniel, our first reading this morning, we read this accounting of a vision that Daniel had. He said, "As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one, or the Ancient of Days, took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames." So here, everybody would agree that Daniel is having a vision of heaven, and God is at the center. If you are taking it at face value, as many do, then this is where we get the idea that God is an old man in the sky, right? Because this throne is up there, and he's the Ancient of Days, the Ancient One, so he's old, right? And his hair is like wool. His hair is white. That's what happens when you get old. Your hair goes white. And because he would have been a good Jewish man, right, he would have a big beard. And that's how we see God often portrayed literally from this passage. Now, someone could say, well, this is a vision. Is it meant to be taken literally? Is it just simply a metaphorical representation of God? I think that's a good question to ask. But this passage has been taken literally. And then what is said further also comes along. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. The picture here that this heavenly vision that Daniel is having is all about a court in which a judgment is going to be declared, or an evaluation is going to be arrived at. And how? Well, they open books that obviously record things that then weigh out whether this is good or bad or what have you. And so this vision of heaven is one that is going to make that assessment. And then he goes on to say, "I saw one like a human being, or a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." So now we have this vision of the heavens, and this human being, this son of man, is given this kingship that will never end. Well, of course, as we go ahead and read the Bible a bit further, we encounter the Gospels, and Jesus talks about the Son of Man and sometimes refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we go, aha, Daniel is seeing this prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man that's seen in this vision. Jesus is giving a kingship, and this kingship will never end. And then as we continue on and get to the book of Revelation, we find out that the book of Revelation borrows heavily from Daniel, and you get the same kind of imagery again of a throne in heaven with someone literally sitting on it, and that there will be a final judgment and books are opened, the books by which all of our deeds have been written down and by which we will be judged. And then there's the book of life, and anyone whose name's written in there gets to go to heaven, and anyone whose name isn't gets to go to hell. And this imagery is there. And if we take the Bible at face value, then we come to the conclusion that that's the way it is. Jesus is a king with a kingdom that will never end. There will be a final judgment, and it's going to be a very important assessment that takes place. Now, you can read the Bible that way, and many do. And the upshot of it is if that is how we see it, then oftentimes we're thinking, we better make sure we're paying attention to what King Jesus is saying, right? because the king is sovereign, the king is in charge, and especially if there's going to be a judgment or evaluation at the end, we need to make sure that we're on the right track. And so it leads us to consider our ways, our morals, our ethics, our values, and that is a good thing. But could it be that this speaking of king and kingdom with regard to Jesus is meant to be taken more as metaphor than literal? If we go ahead and explore the Gospels and read the accounts there, what we will find is the specific speaking of kingship doesn't come up as far as Jesus is concerned until his trial before his crucifixion with Pilate. We read about it in all four Gospels, although Matthew, Mark, and Luke just have it very, very simple, right? Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say so." And that's as far as it goes. The chief priests and elders start accusing Jesus, and Pilate's amazed that Jesus doesn't defend himself. But that's as far as it goes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You say so." But here in the Gospel of John, which we heard today, we get a more elaborate description of those events. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the Gospel of John was written about 60 years after the events of the crucifixion. So there have been many decades for Christians, for the followers of Christ, to contemplate what it is they've seen in Jesus and what's going on and what they're reading in the scriptures and so on. And you can bet that some of those conclusions are reflected in the Gospel of John itself. Now, I don't know if there was a court scribe who could actually say they were writing down the actual exchange between Jesus and Pilate, but this is what we see being said of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Same question as in the other Gospels. But here, Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, Jesus is saying, have you looked at me and you've been coming to the conclusion that this might be who I am? Or are you just been given a line by somebody? Well, Pilate's response is, look, I'm not a Jew. Why would I care, really? Like, no, of course I didn't come up with this on my own. Someone gave it to me. Look, the chief priests, your very nation are against you. So tell me, what have you done, right? So Pilate's saying, yeah, I've been told that you're the king. Now, why is this important? Because if Jesus is claiming to be a king, then he is seen to be an enemy of Rome. Because whoever was to be the king over the Jews was to be determined by Rome and not by the Israelites themselves. So if somebody comes up and is starting to claim that they have the throne, they're going to be in trouble. They're going to be seen as an insurrectionist. They're going to be seen as a usurper of the throne, and this would be bad, and the penalty for that is death. So this is why Pilate's asking that question. He's wanting to know if Jesus really is an insurrectionist. So Pilate's saying, look, I'm not asking this with any theological implications. I just want to know, are you the king of the Jews? It's interesting that Jesus is kind of coy with the question, it seems. He then goes on to say this, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So here, when Jesus starts saying, my kingdom, well, it sounds like he's saying, yes, I have a kingdom, and obviously I would then be the king. If it's mine, it must be my kingdom. But I don't think that's what Jesus is actually pointing out here. Because nowhere else in the Gospels does he talk this way. Now, someone might think, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? Well, when we look in the Gospels, we don't see Jesus taking hold of the title of king for himself ever, not explicitly on his part. We do read at the beginning of his birth narrative, the Magi, the wise men, see the star, and they figure, hey, we got to find out where the king of the Jews has been born. But that's their conclusion. It's not saying that Jesus was declaring himself to be the king. These astrologers saw this event in the sky, interpreted as being the king of the Jews is born. Let's go ahead and pay homage to this king. And they bow down to him because that's what you do to kings. They understood Jesus to be the king that was born. Herod is told about this, and he goes, I didn't know no king was going to be born. So let's find out. And he asks his wise men and his scribes, where in the scriptures does it talk about the Messiah showing up? Because the Jews were understanding the Messiah to be a king. But their understanding of kingship there is that the Messiah, the anointed one, would be an actual descendant of King David and would sit on King David's throne and would rule Israel just like David did. This was the Jews' understanding of the Messiah. It is not the understanding that we see Jesus taking. So when, even on the triumphal entry, Jesus comes in riding on a colt, he's not declaring himself to be king, but people are treating him as though he was. So this is a significant thing to keep in mind. Now, later on, we will see other references to the idea that Jesus might be king, but anytime someone wants to make him king, he withdraws from them. He doesn't accept it. He does talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's the primary thing he describes. But he never says, oh, by the way, I'm the one running that kingdom. He doesn't say that. He just simply says the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like this, and then he goes on to describe a kingdom in which people do not take advantage of each other, where justice is seen, where people are being kind and compassionate and taking care of each other's needs, where there is mutual love and affection. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he is describing a world that operates differently from what we tend to see. And so if it can be said that that is Jesus's kingdom, the one that he says is my kingdom with Pilate, but does not say, oh yeah, and by the way, I'm the king of that kingdom, what is he driving at? Well, again, in his answer to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not the thing that you are thinking of. All you guys are thinking of kingdoms in a way that this isn't the point, that this isn't what I'm trying to say. This is not what's going on here. But because he says, my kingdom, Pilate says, so you are a king. And what is Jesus' answer? You say that I am a king. We could read into that Jesus adding, I didn't say I was a king. Instead, what does Jesus say? This is why I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. In this opportunity for Jesus to be very, very clear, to say that he is a king, he doesn't. He says, look, here is why I am here, to testify to the truth. And so what Jesus is doing himself, I would suggest to you, is avoiding the identification of being literally a king. Instead, he's using the language of king and kingdoms as a metaphor for people who live in kingdoms with kings and emperors and people with all authority. And so, of course, people are going to describe society along those ways because that's how it works. And so Jesus is using that language to get a point across, but the thrust of his teaching wasn't, I am the king. The thrust of his teaching was, here is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so I would suggest to you that recognizing that metaphorical use of the language of king and kingdom is a better approach than taking it literally in this case. What difference does that make, though? Why would we even make that point? Well, one thing that happens is if we see Christ as king and then couple that with an understanding that the second coming is going to happen yet and then that's going to be a significant day, what is our thinking along those lines? Well, at the second coming, Jesus comes and fixes everything. To use the words of Bishop N.T. Wright, Jesus comes to put the world to rights. So it's been 2,000 years, and we're still waiting for when Jesus will do that. And we don't know how long it's going to be. Maybe it'll be 3,000 years. But is it not possible that that thinking can cause us to think, you know, yeah, I just can't wait for Jesus to come and fix everything. Hope it happens in my life. I mean, I'd like to see the world be a better place, but ultimately it's not going to happen until Jesus comes. I mean, we can be tempted to inaction, and I'm not saying everybody is. But it would make sense, I think, for us to realize that we ought not to take that view, especially in light of what Jesus taught us to pray, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he says we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we expecting the fulfillment of that prayer to be? Is it meant to be the second coming, the return of the king, where he fixes everything? Because if that is the case, then Jesus has been having us pray that prayer for the last 2,000 years every day, and it still hasn't happened. If that's what is meant by that. And it would be strange for that to be the case, that Jesus would say, I want you to pray for something that isn't going to happen for thousands of years, alongside give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, something else that would be prayed daily, right? With a metaphorical understanding of this idea of kingship and kingdom, what we see instead is that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, then what we mean by the reign of Christ is that we see the world operating the way we expect it would be on the day that Jesus returns. And in this way now, whatever perspective you use ends up being the same result. What do we expect the day Jesus comes back to fix everything? The world will operate the way it's supposed to be in light of Jesus' teaching and values and ethics, right? That's what we'd expect. From a metaphorical understanding, one would say we see the return of Christ when we see the world operating according to the teaching and values and ethics of Christ. That what ultimately happens is we finally see evidence of the kingdom of God that Jesus was teaching us all about being enacted in the world. Both scenarios are the same, actually, in the end result. And so what I am trying to labor to say today, and I've probably raised a number of kind of questions in your minds, and that's good, it's good to think, is that when we observe Reign of Christ Sunday, which I think is a better name than Christ the King Sunday, when we observe Reign of Christ Sunday, what we are asking to see and what we are reminding ourselves about at the end of the liturgical year is that we are longing to see the evidence of the reign of Christ in our world. How will that happen as far as we are concerned? It begins with each one of us. Am I exhibiting the teaching and values and ethics of Christ in my day-to-day life, in my interaction with family and friends and coworkers? Am I being one who is following Jesus in that way? And then for us collectively as a congregation, as we come together to encourage each other and help each other along in our journey of faith, are we collectively in all of our spheres of influence seeing the teaching and the values and ethics of Jesus reflected in what we do, all together as a church or as we go out from here? And then can we see the church universal in its presence in the world, bearing the presence of Christ, bearing the Spirit of Jesus, being a conduit of God's work? Can we see a life marked by the teaching and values and ethics of Jesus influencing the whole world? Because when the world begins to operate that way, then we can say we are seeing the reign of Christ everywhere. No matter how you slice it, this is what we are longing for, and this is what we are to work towards, seeing the reign of Christ in our world. Amen.